be looking at verses 18 through 27. Mark 12, 18 through 27. And if you're able, I invite you to please stand for the reading of God's word. And Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers.
The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring.
And the third likewise. And the seventh left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife.
Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God?
When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how
God spoke to him, saying,
'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon this time.
O Lord our God, you have given us your word. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's authoritative, it's sufficient, it's what we need. And we pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to it. Help us to mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. 2023, lots of things happening in this year, one of which is it marks the 100th anniversary of one of the most well-known books of the 21st or the 20th century. It's a book called Christianity and Liberalism. Perhaps some of you have heard of it before. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so this year. It's written by a man named J. Gresham Machen, who for a period of time was a professor at Princeton in the early 1900s. We don't have time to get into his life. There are lots of good biographies on J. Gresham Machen. I encourage you to read them. Table Talk, its publication this month, also talks about J. Gresham Machen. If you want a copy of Table Talk, you can find it out there in the narthex, right next to the water fountain. But essentially, why Machen wrote the book was because he saw how modernists in the church were compromising the faith. They said, "Christianity is a life lived, not a set of doctrines to be believed." And as a result, they disavowed things like biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth of Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus. To this, Machen said, "Modernist assertions about the faith were not expressions of true Christianity. Instead, liberalism was a different religion altogether. It was not a branch on the tree of Christianity. It was another tree altogether." We find a similar contrast in our text this morning, as Jesus makes a sharp distinction between what God says in his word and what others were communicating about the faith. And we have to ask ourselves, why is this discussion important for us today? Well, what you believe about Christianity reveals where your hope lies. So perhaps we need to ask ourselves, what do we really believe about Christianity? Is it what God says in his word? And where's our hope? Is it in Christ? 3 points from our text are going to help us to explore this, beginning with supernatural. The setting for our passage is, it's the last week before Jesus' death. And so far, there's been a lot of conflict. You remember that? In this conflict, what has Jesus done? Well, he silenced the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. On top of that, he zipped the lips of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And all of these enemies, they came to Christ representing a particular body, the Sanhedrin. Do you remember what the Sanhedrin was? It was that Jewish council that oversaw the temple and the religious activities of the city of Jerusalem. But there's been one group that's been missing up to this point. The Sadducees. Until verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him. Now who are the Sadducees? Well, as the children's song says, the Sadducees were sad. You see? Get it? It doesn't really tell us anything actually about the Sadducees, but in all seriousness, who were they? Well, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees emerged after the Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC. They were the clerical aristocracy from which the chief priest was chosen. And they were the dominant party in the Sanhedrin. And that meant that they had power, wealth, and influence. But they weren't like the Pharisees, the religious conservatives, nor the Herodians, the committed secularists. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. They would have fit nicely in mainline American denominations. Because to them, much of the Old Testament was uninspired. They only held to the inspiration of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis to Joshua. And they denied the existence of angels and demons, so that there was no real spiritual component to their faith. In fact, they dismissed any notion of the afterlife. When a person died, they thought the soul perished along with the body. But to them, there was no heaven, no hell, nothing. For all intents and purposes, the Sadducees were practical atheists, we might say. They were anti-supernaturalists. They were what we might call today deists. God exists, but he doesn't really have a whole lot to do with my life, unless I'm in a pinch. Many still hold this perspective in our country. We could talk lots about it, perhaps at another time. But sadly, sometimes we can act in the same way, can't we? Because when we say we believe in the Lord but then don't show it, we're acting like deists. When we profess to be Christians but don't then have our thoughts taken up with God throughout the week, we're acting like practical atheists. That was certainly the case with the Sadducees. And their error became evident as they began to engage Jesus. Because what did they do? Well, like the other enemies over the last several sections, they put a question to Jesus. And as we come to it, it's important to note a couple of things. One is, the Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't really get along. They didn't see eye to eye on everything. The Sadducees didn't hold to many of the theological commitments that the Pharisees had, like the resurrection of the dead. And then two, it's not a stretch to assume the Sadducees had heard about what had happened earlier with the whole tax question. Remember that from last week? How Jesus ate the Pharisees' theological lunch. He took them out to the woodshed. He made them look like fools and saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Which leads to the conclusion, maybe the Sadducees commented to the Pharisees, hey guys, why don't you let the professionals handle this? We'll take care of Jesus, okay? We'll show you how it's done. So they set up a scenario centered on the concept of levirate marriage. And we don't have time to get into all the nuances of levirate marriage, but Deuteronomy 25, God made provision for a Jewish woman whose husband had died, leaving her childless. A near relative of her husband was to marry her. And their first child would be considered as the dead man's offspring, and then would carry on the line and the inheritance. And using this provision, the Sadducees, they posed a question. You see it outlined in verses 19 through 23. They said to Jesus, if a man dies leaving his wife with no kids, and then remarries seven more brothers, and each one also leaving her childless, whose husband will she be at the resurrection, since all seven had her as a wife? Spoofing an old movie, it would be one bride for seven brothers. Wives, can you imagine that? You can hardly deal with the one husband that you have. Think about six more, and they're all the brothers of your current husband. It'd be madness. You see what the Sadducees were doing. They were presenting a reductio ad absurdum argument, which asserts that a claim is not true because the implications of that claim seem ridiculous. For the Sadducees, it was silly to think about which of the seven brothers would get this one wife in the next life. Therefore, the resurrection is also silly. Because to the Sadducees, there was no such thing as the supernatural. They were rationalists. If it didn't make sense to their reason, then it wasn't true. Isn't that arrogant? How prideful to think that just because something doesn't make sense to me, it must not be true. That's the height of arrogance, is it not? How foolish of me to conclude that if I can't wrap my mind around some supernatural aspect of the faith recorded in Scripture, then I should doubt it. Instead, we must understand Christianity is a supernatural religion, which by definition means there are truths in it beyond our full apprehension. Some things in the faith are higher than our intellect. Furthermore, if Christianity is not supernatural, we have no hope. Because we need God to do things that are outside of what normally occurs in this world. Borrowing from C.S. Lewis, we don't need a tame God, but one who does the unthinkable and the impossible. You know, like who enfleshes himself, turns water into wine, makes the blind see and the lame walk, who controls creation and silences demons, who takes the sinner's place, dies on a cross, and then rises from the dead. We require a supernatural work of God to save us. Without it, we're lost. We're lost. What do we learn here at the beginning of this text? One thing is, it's better to trust God, who is omniscient and has revealed himself in his word, than to trust our intellects, given our finiteness and our sinfulness. But perhaps most of us understand that Christianity is a supernatural religion. Maybe you come here today and you totally affirm that. And you submit to it on one level. Sometimes, though, the proof is in the pudding, is it not? Especially when we suffer. Because it's when we suffer that our reliance upon this supernatural God is put to the test. Is that you today? Has suffering gripped you? Has it lingered for a while so that you are losing hope in the God who does the improbable? The longevity of your tribulations caused you to despair. Are you tempted to do so? Don't imitate the Sadducees and their anti-supernaturalism. Ephesians 3:20, believe with Paul that God will do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. We can trust him. We can be content. We can hope in him. Because he's a supernatural God who does supernatural things and has proven it through the supernatural work of Christ. May we rely upon him. But next we learn that the Lord is also a God who has spoken in Scripture. He's not just a supernatural God, but a God who speaks in his word. After the Sadducees posed their question, what did Jesus do? Well, we find here he didn't ignore them. He didn't mock them. Jesus was compassionate towards them. Now, we do learn in this text he was rather forthright. Verse 24, I mean, he straight up said, you're wrong. And then he repeats it again at the end of the text. But the fact that he gave an answer to their question is proof of his patience with them. It's a reminder of how Christ is patient with us, is it not? Because sometimes we ask questions of Jesus, you know, like, Lord, why is this trial happening in my life? Why did this bad thing occur to me? But know that as you ask these questions, Christ is long-suffering towards you. He forbears with you. And whatever questions you have for him, may they drive you to him and not away from him. Especially given his patience with you each and every day. But what did Jesus particularly say to the Sadducees in this text? In answering their question about this hypothetical situation concerning whose wife would this woman be at the resurrection, Jesus said, look at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We need to think about Jesus' answer for a minute, because he immediately asserts there is a resurrection, which flies in the face of what the Sadducees believed. And we'll talk about the evidence that he gives for the resurrection in just a few minutes. But Jesus tells us at the resurrection, we will be like whom? The angels. In what way? Well, some might say, oh, we will have wings. But not all angels have wings. Or they might say, we will be genderless, because that's true of angels. But Jesus, as our forerunner, he has a resurrected body, and he's male. Instead, what Christ was communicating was that believers will not marry in the life to come. And maybe some of you here today, you are thinking, praise the Lord, because I don't want to listen to him snore for eternity. For others, perhaps it saddens you to hear that you will not be married to your spouse in the next life, because you actually like one another. You enjoy each other, as you should. Husbands and wives are to be the most intimate of friends. That way for Martin Luther and his wife. He said of her, "I wouldn't give up Katie for France or Venice." Because Luther deeply loved her and she him. You could tell they were friends. When they were separated from one another, because Luther was traveling, he would write letters to her and she to him. He called her my Lord Katie, my rib, my ball and chain. Don't try that one, husbands. It probably won't go over very well. He praised her for her beer making because he said it made him regular, if you know what I mean. More seriously, though, he knew he would have never made it through significant bouts with depression without her. They were intimate allies, fighting for each other and not against each other. That's what Scripture calls for in marriage. Intimacy, friendship, enjoyment, and service to Christ. For some of you here today, you may be married to an unbelieving spouse. That's hard. You don't have the intimacy you desire. You can't serve Christ together. So you have a different calling from the Lord. To be a witness. To cry out for your spouse's conversion. Or it could be that your spouse is a Christian. But there's a spiritual disconnect. And a loneliness that characterizes your relationship. Your task is to encourage. Be patient. Be humble. Be faithful. And yet in this text, Christ's words are not really focused on marriage per se. He's directing us to something else, isn't he? It's that whatever your situation is, married or not married, yoked or unevenly yoked, Jesus is giving us something better than the most intimate of relationships. He's telling us that in the new heavens and the new earth, the closeness known in marriage will be far surpassed, so that you can take all the best parts of marriage and wrap them into one, and they don't even begin to compare to the delight that you will know in the life to come. We might say the closest of relationships this side of heaven only shows the tip of the iceberg that's coming when Christ returns. True, you may know the joys of relationships this side of heaven, which are real and palpable. You can feel them. But the height and depth of delight that is to come will far surpass anything experienced here. Even greater than what was intended to be the most intimate of relationships, marriage. As Christians, we won't have marriage in the life to come, because we'll have something better. Yet, Jesus is doing more than setting before the Sadducees a partial vision of what the next life will be like for believers. He's also teaching us something about God's word. Because in Christ commenting on marriage, he was doing what? He was correcting the Sadducees on Scripture. Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They're anti-supernaturalists. But Christ rebuked them for their lack of understanding. Because they should have known the word of God. For crying out loud, they're the religious leaders. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." pretend that you were the Sadducees, how would you have received those words?
I bet they stung.
Because Jesus told them they were ignorant of the scriptures and that they didn't actually know God. That he could make the resurrection happen and give a relational intimacy higher than marriage. Jesus basically told these guys, you are wrong because you don't know your Bibles. And that seems to be a trend today, is it not? In the wider Protestant church in America, we don't know our Bibles very well. If surveys provide a modicum of truth, they paint an ugly picture of Bible illiteracy in America. And not just in the wider culture, but particularly in the church. Those surveys say around 30% of professing Christians actually read their Bible throughout the week. And many believe things that are contrary to the scriptures, like over 50% think God accepts the worship of other religions. And professing Christians don't know basic Bible facts. For instance, what are the Ten Commandments? Are King Saul and Saul of the New Testament the same person? Were there 12 tribes in Israel or 18? Was Joshua the son of Nun or the son of a nun? We laugh a little bit at some of that, but these were real questions asked to students at Bible colleges across America, and you'd be shocked by the answers given. Folks in the church don't know important Bible characters like Abraham and Sarah, Hannah and Ruth, Jonathan and David, Hezekiah and Jeremiah. We're not even talking about minor ones, such as Mephibosheth, Jonathan's lame grandson, or Queen Athaliah, aka Killer Granny. People in the church don't know the doctrines of the Bible concerning man and sin, justification, sanctification. They don't understand the precepts of the Bible regarding sexuality and speech. Because the Bible is left on the shelf, unopened, unused, unread, unsubmitted to. Because the preaching of the Bible is unimportant. Sadly, there is a neglect of the scriptures. And yes, even we do that, if we're honest. I'm sure that you, like me, can pinpoint ways in which you also neglect the scriptures. But we need to remember what the Bible is. It's God's word. And if he took pains to write it, shouldn't we read it, hear it proclaimed, and yield to its truth? Puritan Thomas Watson, he put it this way, Scripture is our Magna Carta. Shall we be ignorant of our charter? If we are hurt because of hardship, in Scripture there is wine to cheer our hearts. If we are pursued by Satan, with Scripture we have the sword of the Spirit to resist him. If we are diseased with sin's leprosy, in Scripture there are healing waters to cleanse and to cure with the blood of Christ. We might say that the Bible then is like a tree of knowledge from which there is no danger to eat. You can take from it and no life. So give attention to God's word and do so with affection. Thomas Watson again, labor that the word may not be a lamp to direct, not only a lamp to direct, but a fire to warm. Read the scripture not simply as a history, but as a love letter sent to you from God. Which especially teaches you about one more thing from this text. It's our last point. Salvation. Responding to the Sadducees, Jesus used scripture to press his point. And what's his point? There is a resurrection of the dead. He said, look at verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? What's the book of Moses? It's the Pentateuch. First five books of the Bible. Which was what the Sadducees believed was inspired. It would have made no impact upon their souls whatsoever if he had quoted from the Psalms or from Isaiah. What particular section of the Pentateuch did Jesus reverence? Look at verse 26 again. In the passage about the bush, which is what? Exodus chapter 3. And Jesus pulled from that section in part because it's where God promised to deliver his people from the hands of Pharaoh. He pledged to rescue them from bondage. And to assure Moses that it would happen, the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Which then Jesus used to tell the Sadducees, look at verse 27, the Lord is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. All of that leads us to ask an important question. How did Christ prove the error of the Sadducees from the verse that he quoted from Exodus chapter 3? It's because the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was. The word am, not to get too grammar nerdish, but the word am is in the present continuous tense, which meant he is ongoingly the God of the patriarchs. If they were dead and ceased to exist, like the Sadducees believed, then the Lord would have had to have used the past tense was. But he didn't. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not only still alive as disembodied spirits, but one day their bodies would be resurrected. They would know salvation in its fullest sense. And that consummated salvation is something that we need to consider for a second. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 5, Revelation 21, make it clear, believers will be raised from the dead at Christ's return. And it teaches us that salvation is not simply about being born again or the forgiveness of sins. It's not only positional, where we are in right relationship with God because of Christ. Instead, salvation is much wider, to include bodily transformation, where sin will be no more, suffering will be no more, the sepulcher will be no more. It will all be reversed so that as Christians, we will be raised to eternal life. Your bad back will be gone. Your bad thoughts will be gone. Was that possible? Christ was raised from the grave. And believer, because you are united to him, so shall you be. Raised from the grave. Death holds no sway over your soul and over your body. Because, beloved, you will be raised to the newness of life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, we need to say this, it's very important. If someone is not a Christian, that will not be their destiny. Either their body will be raised to judgment in hell. It doesn't have to be that way. Believe in Christ. Come to Christ. Submit to Christ. Know his mercy and power to save. And yet it could be that you are thinking to yourself, the resurrection of the dead in Christ unto life, that's great, Pastor. It's wonderful. But how does that actually help me now? You know, like with my broken body, my broken heart. I need help now, not just in the future. If that's your response, friends, understand that the resurrection of the dead in Christ, it gives you hope right now. Right now. It provides assurance that you will experience in that what you experience in this life is not all that there is. Something far greater is coming because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Liberalism would have you doubt that because it denies the resurrection of the dead, like the Sadducees. Its hope is rooted in man and man's achievements, which at the end of the day is no hope because it's no Christianity. True faith gives you a hope for this life and for the life to come because it's a hope that comes from outside this world. It comes from God in Christ. You don't have to despair because of your difficulties in life. You don't have to grow despondent given your troubles in life. The grave is a hole in which your body will reside unless Christ returns before then. But that hole will not be your lasting home. The tomb may silence your lips, but it will not get the last word. Death may take things from you, and yet at the resurrection, you will get far more than anything you lost in this life. Keep exercising faith in Christ then. Keep going and growing in Christ. Find strength in Christ. Because he's the incarnate supernatural God who has spoken rightly in Scripture. And he has brought you salvation. And he will do it in its fullest sense at the resurrection of the dead. Confidently hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, for you are a mighty God who does things that are beyond what normally occurs in this natural world. Without your mighty hand working in such a way, we have no hope. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be so prideful and arrogant to think that just because we can't understand certain things about the faith, and therefore it must not be true. We have submissive spirits to your word. Because your word is not only true, but it is a love letter, as it were, from you, communicating compassion, forgiveness, and love for the one who comes to Christ. Let that be us. We long for the day when our bodies will be raised as believers. Until then, Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep going and growing in Christ. Give us strength in Christ. Help us to remember that he who died also was raised. And though we die, we too will be raised to the newness of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by standing and singing hymn number 521, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. Let's stand and sing.